Please open your Bibles with me back to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we'll be looking at the Christmas story from really Mary's perspective, the call of Mary to give birth to the Son of God. Before we look at those verses, let me just bring you up to date just a little bit on where we're going over the next few months. You may be wondering that. Last week we finished the book of Joshua, all 24 chapters, and you were patient through that study, and that's much appreciated. We will spend the next 2 weeks on Christmas. It's an opportunity that we have. Usually we have one real week that we spend on Christmas, and this year we're going to spend the next couple weeks leading up to Christmas, looking at the Christmas story from a couple different perspectives. Then we're going to ultimately begin a new series in the middle of January on the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. I'm looking forward to that time. I would encourage you to read through the book of Colossians. It's only four chapters. You can do it in one sitting. You might want to do that once a day for a week or two to really get an understanding of what's going on in that letter. And then we're going to spend some time in there. But between Christmas and middle of January, we're going to do a three-part series. And this is leading up to the pastoral search that will happen over the next year. We're going to begin with the qualifications of a pastor, and I have asked Buzz to begin that series. He and I are going to do this together over 3 weeks. He's going to do the first two. I didn't really want to do qualifications of a pastor being your pastor. A little bit uncomfortable for me, but Buzz has many years of experience as a pastor of a church, and in his last pastorate before he retired from the pastorate, he led his church in a pastoral search. And so he's going to open up that 3 weeks with looking at Timothy and Titus and Peter and the qualifications of a church or of a pastor and the gifting of a pastor and other things. We're going to spend a couple weeks on that, and then I'm going to finish up that series just with some thoughts on if this is the responsibility of the pastor, what is the responsibility of the church? And we're going to talk about some of those things as we lead up to these next months. So that's what we're going to do over the next several months. We're going to spend the first 2 weeks here just basking in Christmas and the birth of our Savior, and then we'll spend 3 weeks looking forward. We'll look backwards and we'll look forward over those 3 weeks, and then we're going to settle down into Paul's letter to the Colossians. That's where we're going. I hope you will look forward to that. And again, I would just ask you begin reading the letter to the Colossians and become familiar with that. It's a great study on who Christ is and Christology and a wonderful first chapter. And then it leads into things that we need to avoid in this life. But it really ends up telling us that we need to live in this life the way that we will live. The way that we will live in that period of hope that we look forward to. So, with that said, let's turn now to Luke chapter 1. You know, it may seem like I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth when I say we're going to spend 2 weeks instead of 1 week talking about Christmas. As I was thinking about that, I told Lori this week that, you know, I don't know how pastors of 30 and 40 years in the same church do it, year after year. I mean, how many sermons can you preach on Christmas that they will not have heard, especially when you're preaching to a bunch of know-it-alls? And you are that, and I praise God that we have a very literate biblically literate church. And you know the story of Christmas. You know it well. You know about the angels, and you know about the shepherds, and you know about the star, and you know about Bethlehem. You know about the manger. You know all that. You even know the real story. You know that there were not three kings of Orient at the manger. They did not come until a couple years later, and there were reasons for that, and God had to provide for baby Jesus to escape to Egypt when Herod was going to kill all of the babies 2 years and younger. You know all that. You know that some of our great hymns that we sing may not be exactly accurate. It was not a silent night. There were angels, as we sang this morning, praising God, and Jesus was not always sleeping on Mary's lap. I believe Jesus did cry. Jesus was 100% human, and we like to think he was the perfect baby. Well, crying for a baby is a sign of joy for the parents. There was nothing wrong with that. That is a joyful sound. But one thing we don't know, or at least we don't understand, is really the virgin birth. And my purpose this morning is not to explain that, because I don't understand that either. But we are going to look at the announcement of Christ from Mary's perspective. We're going to learn that she saw some things that she thought were impossible, and she found out then, as George read for us, that nothing is impossible with God, not even a virgin birth. And so when we come to the New Testament, we come to Christmas, Matthew and Luke give us the story of Jesus' birth. Mark begins his gospel at Jesus' ministry and no mention of Jesus' birth. And John goes back even further, and John begins, as we all know, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He goes back to creation. He goes back to the creative acts of Jesus and God as God in creation. But when we come to Gospel of Luke, you know, Matthew begins with John the Baptist and then has a short section on the birth of Christ, and Luke does something similar. Starts with John the Baptist and the birth of John the Baptist and then the birth of Jesus, but he includes the shepherds. And I find that interesting because, you know, in the Old Testament, shepherds were highly valued. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 78, at the end of that psalm, the psalmist is going through the history of Israel and up to David, and at the end of that psalm in verse 70, he says, "He chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people, Israel his inheritance. With upright heart he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hands." In the Old Testament, shepherding was a respected occupation. Shepherd in the Old Testament actually can refer to king or ruling. And David is shown in Psalm 78 as being a model of leadership for us. In Jesus' day, things had changed somewhat, and some people think rather drastically. Some people think it was in a process of changing. But shepherds were at times disenfranchised during Jesus' day, and their job was to be alone with sheep for long periods of time, and so they were, for long periods of time, they were spiritually unclean. And being with the sheep, they were really an outcast part of society, and not a lot of social interaction. And I believe they were often misunderstood. As a matter of fact, later Jewish interpretation said that there was no occupation looked down upon more than being a shepherd. Some of the later writings even say that they were thieves, that they were shady characters, and that Jews were not allowed to purchase wool from shepherds. Why? Because they obviously were thieves, and they couldn't have their own wool. They had to steal that wool from the owner of the sheep. And so during Jesus' time, there's a slippery slope on the reputation of sheep or of shepherds. Sheep were okay. They were the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But opinion had changed since the time of David. And why is that important? Why do we even talk about that? Well, because Luke put a lot of attention on the disenfranchised in society, the outcast in society, and those who were humiliated in society. And you don't have to look far. You can look even in chapter 5 of Luke. In chapter 5 of Luke, Jesus cleanses a leper. A leper was an outcast. He heals a paralytic man who's lowered down through the roof, another outcast of society. He calls Levi, who was a tax collector, another outcast of society. And in chapter 4, verse 18 and following, Jesus even describes himself this way. It's when he was rejected at Nazareth. In verse 17, he rolled the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And he said this to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He came for the outcasts. He came for those who were the dregs of society, those who were on the edges of society. And you have to remember that even in Jesus, the story of Jesus' birth and the story of the manger, he's in a feed trough. That's the manger he's in. And even his ministry is described in his birth. There's no place for the baby. It was a sign of humiliation of the Savior and even the kind of ministry that he would have. And so that brings us to Mary and to another group of outcasts, women. Remember, Luke is the only Gentile author in the Bible. We call him Dr. Luke. We believe he was a physician. He came from a Greek background, from a Greek world. He was a Gentile. He was not born a Jew. He was not of the Jewish world. And in the Greek world especially, women were looked down on. They could not even sign their own marriage certificate. The father had to do that. They had few or no rights unless they were rich. And in Greece, they were there are stories of them being hidden in their home, only to task was to take care of the children of the home and to remain in the home. You can imagine for Luke, who now is a follower of Christ, especially when he heard Paul say things like, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." Luke puts a major emphasis on women in his gospel. In chapter 1, he talks about Elizabeth. In chapter 2, he talks about Mary and also Anna. In chapter 7, verse 11, he says this, "Soon after he went down and called to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him, and he drew near to the gate behold, a man who had died was being carried out, and the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and considered, and a considerable crowd was with the town with her. He took care of the widows. There are other places in Luke, in chapter 8 and chapter 10 and all the way in chapter 21, story after story of women in need. Luke is one of two gospels that tell us of Jesus' birth. Matthew and Luke. Three big differences. Shepherds, who are outcasts. Women, who are outcasts. And the genealogy. In Matthew, the genealogy is the genealogy of the man, of Joseph, who is from the line of David, the kingly line, that Jesus will be the King of Kings. In Luke, it's the genealogy of Mary. And if you read that genealogy, Jesus is the Son of God. So the Son of God, who is the King of Kings, Matthew, we get the man's point of view, and in Luke, we get Mary's point of view. In Matthew, the angel addresses Joseph's fears, and in Luke, the angel addresses Mary's fears. Matthew chapter 1 gives Joseph's story. Luke chapter 1 gives Mary's story. And that brings us to our text, the announcement of the angel to Mary about the birth of Jesus, the King of Kings, the Son of God. This is a really big deal. And I think there's one exhortation in here that we need to take away from this today. There's not a lot of sentimentality about the call of Mary. But there is an exhortation, and I would say there is a demand that comes to us through Mary. And that demand is this, that we need to discern our God-given role. And no matter what our shortcomings, we need to commit to its completion. We talked this morning in the Bible study hour about the gifting of a church, and that everyone has a gift, and we need to understand what that is and what is God's call on our lives. And we'll all feel inadequacies, just as Mary does. But at the end, Mary commits to the fulfillment of the commission that the angel gives to her. So let's look at that story and learn that lesson today. First of all, Mary's commission is glorious. Mary's commission is glorious. We'll begin in verse 26. Verse 26 and verse 27 really set the context for us of what is really going on. And it begins, in the sixth month, an angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph from the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. 6 months of another miraculous pregnancy. It's a pregnancy of Elizabeth in verse 24. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife Elizabeth, conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." You know that story, take away my reproach, because she was childless. She was old and she was childless, and it was impossible for her to become pregnant, but God changed that impossibility. And so this is 6 months into Elizabeth's pregnancy, and Gabriel's one of only two angels in all of Scripture who actually we know their names. Gabriel is a messenger of God, and he goes all the way back to Daniel chapter 6. If you read Daniel chapter 6, you'll find out that Gabriel is the angel who helped Daniel with the interpretation of his dream. He's a messenger from God, and remember, it's been 400 years. There's been no word from God. There's been no angel. There's been no prophet. There's been no, there were no miracles. And now Gabriel is sent to Elizabeth and Zechariah, and 6 months later in Nazareth to speak to Mary. So he's in Nazareth. What do we know about Nazareth? Well, we know in John 1:46, Nathanael didn't think a whole lot about Nazareth because he was told Jesus was from Nazareth, and he thought about that, and he said, can any good thing come from Nazareth? So Mary is from Nowheresville. She's from a podunk town that no one respected in the area of Galilee, a region that was mixed. It was Jew and Gentile. It's not near Jerusalem. It's not in Judea. It's not a renowned place for Jews. And so she's in this podunk town in an area that you would not expect the Messiah to be born. And Luke seems to be building on this idea of outcast. In verse 27, he's sent to the virgin. That's mentioned three times, and two times in verse 27 that we read, and then in verse 34, when Mary is going to say, oh yeah, how will this be since I am a virgin? How is this going to be since I'm not having intimacy with any man? I haven't, and I'm not now. How is this going to happen? Some think Mary was maybe 13 years old during this time. Jewish girls, when they became the age of being able to be a mother, they became mothers. They got married, and some think she may be 13. Some say she's somewhere between 13 and 17. She's very young. She's from she's betrothed to Joseph. Betrothed means, we think engaged, it's more than engaged. It's married without the consummation of the marriage, but you are married. The only way to get out of a betrothal is by divorce. And so when you're betrothed, you're as good as married. And we're going to do something with this one of these days. I'm just throwing this out. So what do we have? She's married, she's betrothed, not quite married. She's married to Joseph. We know Joseph was a carpenter, and actually just a craftsman of some sort, probably did a lot of stonework since most things were done in stone, and he did word work. He was a working class guy. So who is Mary? She's a young girl, probably around 13 years old, from a nowhere town, from a poor working class family, betrothed to a working class guy with ordinary potential. Then comes the big announcement. In verses 28 through 33, we see a number of things. First thing we see is the words, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. That's where our Catholic friends get the prayer, Hail Mary, full of grace. Well, that's not what it says. The Latin says Ave Maria. That's not a prayer. It's not a town in Southwest Florida. It's just a greeting. Ave means hi. In biblical times, the word was more rejoice. That's how they, you know, wouldn't that be a great way to greet people walking down the street? Rejoice. Stranger, rejoice. Well, they said, rejoice. You know, in Russia, the church would start and they would say, Mir vam. They would say, peace, peace to you. It is a greeting. Peace to you. Highly favored. Literally, it's having been highly graced. It doesn't mean that Mary is the source of grace, but she is the recipient of grace. Let me show you that Ephesians chapter 1 very, very quickly here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul's writing about all the spiritual blessings in Christ, and he says this, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. That's the same wording that is used of Mary, to the praise of his glorious grace through which he has favored us. You see, Mary is to be admired. Mary is to be honored. But Mary is not to be worshipped. And Mary is not to be venerated. Or Mary is not to be prayed to. When is the last time you see Mary in scriptures? The last time Mary is mentioned in scripture is in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, Matthias is chosen to replace Judas, and all of the disciples are there. And in verse 14, it says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And that's the last time we hear a word about Mary. Nowhere in the epistles, nowhere in the rest of the book of Acts, nowhere in the rest of the New Testament is Mary mentioned. She is to be honored. She is to be respected. She was a spiritual woman. But she's not to be prayed to. Why is that? Well, he goes on in verses 30 through 33, the commission. Let me read these verses for us. An angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You have been blessed by God. You have been graced by God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He'll be great. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The emphasis is on Jesus. This is good news. This is the commission. You have found favor with God. This is a good thing. You will bear a son. That is good news. You will call him Jesus. It's almost an identical saying to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, 700 years earlier, that a virgin will conceive and you will call him Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. And he says, Mary, you will call him Jesus. This is the good news. This is the good news in the birth of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus means he saves, or he is the Savior. It's the same thing as Emmanuel. It's a different word. The Old Testament talks about Savior. When it talks about Savior, it's always about God. I'll show just a couple of places. For example, in 2 Samuel chapter 22, 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 2 and 3. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. Also, Isaiah chapter 43, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 3. We read these words. Verse 3. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom. Verse 11 of that same chapter. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. Now it's Emmanuel. Now it is God with us. God with us saves. In Luke chapter 2, verse 28, we come to In Luke chapter 2, verse 28, we read these words, "And he took him up in his arms." This is Simeon. He's talking about Simeon, who God had said, "You will not die until you see the Messiah." He took him up into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eye has seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for the for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." The disciples knew this. In Acts chapter 4, Luke also pens these words. In Acts chapter 4, he begins in verse 10, and he's preaching about Christ. He said, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him this man is standing before you well," as he just performed a healing. "This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." We drop down to verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, uncommon men, they were astonished and recognized that he had been with Jesus. But seeing the man was healed, standing beside him, they had nothing in opposition to say." And then he says in verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." In the Old Testament and New Testament, salvation is all of God. Salvation is found only in Jesus. He doesn't care what you've done or what you're doing. What he wants is your heart. We think about this and we think, this is such great news. Mary must have been rejoicing. She's been commissioned by God to give birth to Jesus, the hope of the world. What was her outburst of joy like? Well, that brings us to the second point, Mary's shortcoming. Mary's shortcomings are glaring. Verse 29, she begins this way. "But she was greatly troubled at the saying." At what saying? "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And she was troubled and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. She was troubled at the saying, "The Lord is with you." Why? I think because Mary knew her Bible very well. We know that because in just a few sentences later, she pens this song that we know as the Magnificat. It's based on Hannah's song. Remember Hannah in 1 Samuel? Hannah, there was another miraculous birth. She also was an older lady and barren, and God gave her Samuel, and Samuel would become the prophet. And Mary used that song to write this one, but she adds at least 15 other passages from the Old Testament in this song. And she does that without a Google search. And she does that without even a concordance. In verse 46, "My soul is magnified." I think she probably gets that from Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 2. "My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad." Verse 47, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." He has looked on the humble estate. And in verse 47, he says, "And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." There it is again. Who needs to be saved? Well, we all need to be saved. Why do we all need to be saved? Because we are all sinners. One of my favorite Christmas hymns is Mary, Did You Know? And in that song it says this, says, "Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters?" And then it says, "Mary, did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child that you delivered will soon deliver you." There was no immaculate conception that Mary had not sinned. Mary was a sinner, and she expresses it in her song that God is her Savior. Mary knew Scripture. And from the heart, the mouth speaks. I heard one pastor say one time that there has never been a dying man or woman who has regretted spending time in the Bible. How much time do we spend in the Bible? Mary knew Scripture. Mary knew that when God says, "I am with you," that means there's trouble. There's trouble coming. Moses, God said that to Moses, didn't he? In Exodus chapter 3 in the burning bush, "I am with you." And look at the trouble that happened in Moses' life. Gideon in Jeremiah 1:8. Gideon denounces all of the leaders of Israel, and they turn against him and they put him in prison. The Babylonians come, no matter, even though they put him in prison, but it could have ended his life. And God says, "I am with you." Being highly favored by God comes at a cost. If you have experienced the grace of God, that comes at a cost. And Mary was the only person in all the world that was with Jesus at his birth and was with Jesus at his death. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 34, this is written. "And Simeon blessed them and said this to Mary, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" What is he talking about there? That a soul will pierce through, or a sword will pierce through your own soul always. I believe he's talking about the intense grief and the deep sorrow of Mary watching her firstborn son bleed and die on a Roman cross. "I am with you." Mary knew that there was going to be a cost. In verse 30, "Do not be afraid, you have found favor." When that's said in the Bible, there's always something to be afraid of, because that person is already afraid. He's actually saying, stop being afraid. I know you're afraid. "You have found favor in the eyes of God. Don't be afraid." Well, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and he had plenty to fear. Genesis 18, Abraham found favor in the eyes of the Lord right before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Mary had plenty to fear with God's commission. A young, poor girl from nowhere being commissioned to give birth to the Son of God. Let that settle on you for a moment. And one more thing. Verse 34. Mary says, "And by the way, I'm a virgin." Moses said, "By the way, I'm not eloquent in speech." Abraham said, by the way, I'm too old to have a child. Mary says, I'm a virgin. And what's the angel's response? Exactly. That's exactly right, Mary. The Holy Spirit will come on you. No explanation. The Most High will overshadow you. No explanation. But I believe if we can understand Genesis 1:1 and we can believe that God created the heavens and the earth from nothing, then everything else in the Bible, it's easier to believe. Why did Mary believe this? Because in verses 36 and 37, the angel tells her, well, there's been one miracle done already, and that was to a relative of yours, and she's going to have a baby, and she wasn't able to have a baby. And then he says, all things are possible with God. There's nothing that is not possible with God. Mary believed it because the angel told her, and she saw it. She saw the miracle, and she believed God. She trusted in God, and she believed the promises of God. Troubled, fearful, an impossible commission from God. And then comes the punchline. Verse 38, Mary's commitment. Mary's commission is glorious. Mary's shortcomings are glaring. And Mary's commitment is glorifying. What did she say? Verse 38. Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Mary said, I'm a servant of the Lord. The word is, I'm a slave maid. It's the feminine form of a guy being a slave. I am a slave servant. Mary was unusually spiritual. She knew the Bible very well. But she was also humble because the slave maid had no rights. She belonged to her owner, and her owner is God. Verse 48, she said, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. I am a maid servant, and all generations are going to call me blessed. And Mary says, let it be. And those are not words from a Beatles song. As a matter of fact, a lot of people have said that, but little known fact, Paul McCartney's mother was named Mary, and it was a song about his mother, not about Jesus' mother. But Mary responds in submission, giving her consent to the commission of God, and she believes the word of God, and she submits to God, and she rejoices, and she says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. And she says that even before Jesus is born. See, this is not simply an announcement of the birth of Jesus. It is that, but it's more than that. For us, it is a demand that every Christ follower discern one's own commission from God, and no matter what our shortcomings, to commit to the completion of that commission. That is the prayer that we should pray. Thy will be done. Jesus prayed that prayer in Gethsemane. And we're told that he for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He saw it to completion, despising the shame. Mary found a joyful peace in God, even when her plans got messed up. I'm sure this was not in Mary's plan. But she found a joyful peace in God. I mean, how would Joseph accept this? What would people say about her? And she bore all of that joyfully. This Christmas, Mary, who was a courageous and faithful and trusting Jewish teenager, challenges all of us that when life upsets our wagon, when God gives us a commission, will we say, I am the Lord's servant, let it be? Will we say it bitterly, or will we say it joyfully? The Lord can turn any challenge that you're facing into a blessing. He didn't save you by accident. He saved you for a purpose. And this is what we need to take with us. That God's purpose is far bigger than your fears. God's purpose is far bigger than your fears. So when you think about Mary, don't let doubt or shortcomings or fear hold us back from fulfilling God's commission that he has put in our life. God uses ordinary people for extraordinary purposes. And you don't have to be perfect to be part of what he has for you. Now, if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, my prayer for you would be this, that you don't miss Christ in Christmas. Emmanuel. God is with us. Jesus, the one who saves. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, gives us a reason that Jesus came. It says simply this, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The Jews sang for centuries, come, O come, Emmanuel, come, Messiah. We sang that this morning. And now he says to us, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That is the call of Jesus today. Jesus has come. He came in a humble, poor, virgin girl. He came as the Son of God to save sinners from sin, to give his life as a sacrifice for all. And he calls us. He gives us a commission. We all fall short. We all have shortcomings. But if you know him, we need to commit to fulfilling that commission to the end. May he do that for us in Providence Church, and may he build his church. And if you don't know him, may you come to know him. May he give you the faith to believe that this child is the Son of God who died for the sins of the world. Pray together with me.